Let us read together our text for this evening, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." This morning, beloved, we identified the standout feature of the church at Pergamos using Revelation 2, verse 13. That church dwelt where Satan had his throne. And we explained that in the light of the situation of that city, in that Asclepius was worshipped, particularly in that city. And Asclepius was symbolized by the serpent, and so we have Satan worship, even more so than usual, in that place. And also, along with that, a second feature, Caesar worship. And the service of Satan and a great world leader, especially in the book of Revelation, is essentially the worship of Antichrist, the beast, as a prelude to the great end times kingdom. We noted that Satan, having his throne there, exercised this power by promoting it through education, the power of the pen, in connection with the publication of books, the presence of a massive library and a university in that city, and that it was promoted not merely with the power of the pen, but also with the power of the sword, because the Roman proconsul lived and ruled over that area from Pergamos. Now this evening, we want to see how this church at Pergamos was influenced by its location, as indeed every church to some degree is influenced, for good or ill, by its location. We're going to see how Pergamos was influenced by its location from the rest of this letter, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, and we're going to consider this not merely out of some academic interest, but for our own admonition and learning, since this is not merely about one church 2,000 years ago, because Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith," present tense, "to the churches," plural, including today and now. We're going to look together at Pergamos, a church strong in persecution but weak in discipline. First, the commendation to be found in the middle of verse 13. Second, the criticism in verses 14 and 15. And third, the calling in verse 16, with the first and last verses of the text coming in at various points. Pergamos, a church strong in persecution, but weak in discipline. The commendation, the criticism, and the calling. Christ's commendation of this church in Pergamos is found in Revelation 2 verse 13 and consists of these two statements. Number one, it held fast Christ's name. And number two, and closely related to the first statement, it did not deny his faith. Now its location in this verse tells us where the pressure came from, this pressure which sought to force the church to forsake Jesus Christ and to deny the faith. Verse 13 begins, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And then it says, after referring to Satan's seat, literally Satan's throne, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So the commendations of faithfulness and holding to the truth of Jesus Christ are framed between assertions that Satan dwelt and ruled in Pergamos. This tells us then that the persecution of this church was local persecution. It was persecution from those in their own city, which city was a city where Satan dwelt and had his throne. That is the origin of this local persecution. It came upon them because of the place where they dwelt. It's very easy to see how all this came about. In general, the devil seeks above all with the Christian church to get it to give up the name and revelation of Jesus Christ. He's more interested in the church than he is in the world. This is what he wants to do with the church. Get them to renounce the truth. All at once, if can be, or bit by bit. In Pergamos, he used the two main stays of his power, the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, symbolized by the snake, and the worship of Caesar. With this background now, you can understand the persecution. You claim, you Christians, that Jesus Christ is the only prophet, priest, and king. If Christ is the only prophet, what do you say about the dreams at the temple of Asclepius, which we claim to be given by the God? You deny those dreams. You say that we merely dreamt it. Yes, we do. You say that Jesus Christ is the only priest who made atonement for sins on the cross. What then about these priests at the temple of Asclepius who serve our God? Are you saying that these men are wasting their time and milking the people of their money and engaging in idol worship? Yes. You Christians claim that Jesus Christ is the great king. That's an affront to Caesar. And how is it that you can preach and claim that Jesus Christ is Lord? What about Caesar? You say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him, John 14, verse 6. And what about all the other gods here at Pergamos, in that temple, in the corner of that street? You see three of them along that road. Are we completely wasting our time here? Are you opposed to our worship? You say that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You are dishonoring the mighty Asclepius. And you are so intransigent, you Christians. Why do you think that you are right? Why don't you yield a little? You make these absolute sweeping claims. Why not say that Jesus Christ is a God, one of several, or one of many gods? Why can't you say that all the religions are true, or that there is some good in the pagan religions? Why can't you understand, as the rest of us perceive, that essentially all religions are one, and there are many ways to God? And this is Christ's hearty commendation of his church at Pergamos. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Well done, good and faithful servants. By God's grace too, we are doing this. By God's grace, you are holding fast Christ's name. Jesus' commendation continues. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. The reference to faith here is not our subjective activity of believing, though by all means we do believe from the heart. Faith here refers to the objective body of truth which we believe. We can distinguish that which the church holds fast is Christ's name. That's the truth about Jesus. And that which the church has not denied is Christ's faith, which would be broader, though the two are intrinsically related, of course, and would include the whole body of the truth. The Christian truth is essentially one that hasn't changed and cannot change. The world is forever changing. It is one vast chameleon. At one time, in one century, in one age, at one place, a certain aspect of the Christian faith is relatively inoffensive. Nobody really cares. You can say that bit. But in other places, at other times, that same bit, which was not too offensive, becomes incredibly offensive. Homosexuality is a good example. 50 years ago, if you'd have said that homosexuality is sin, everybody would have agreed with you, and people would have said, look, don't even mention a thing like that. Don't even bring that up. I don't like to even think about that subject. Whereas today, you could lose your job for making that at the wrong point in time. So what doctrines of the faith would be especially controversial and would have been particularly attacked in Pergamos in the light of all those things that we have seen so far about? Well, here's one. The doctrine of demonology. Belgic Confession 12, for instance. The Christian teaching that there are fallen angels and evil spirits that are headed by the devil, and that he, personally, is being served by the idolatry in Pergamos, particularly through the cult of Asclepius and the worship of Caesar. Now, if you were a minister who didn't want to cause offence, and if the congregation were disposed to lean on the minister, they would say to him in the church of Pergamos, steer clear of demonology. No sermons about the devil. We have to live in this city. Another one would have been the doctrine of the fall. The history of the fall, of course, is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And there, Satan worked especially through a snake. And through that serpent, and Satan's operation through him, and the deception of Eve, and the fall of Adam, sin and death and disease entered into the world. And that would have been particularly offensive to the followers of Asclepius with his snake-entwined staff, because he was supposedly the great healer from diseases, whereas the snake and the serpent were the ones through whom sin and death and disease entered the world. To blame, not the cure. And you would think twice had you been in Pergamos to relate Genesis chapter 3. Might have been a good topic to leave out at the very start, or near the very start, of Old Testament Bible history. Here's another truth which would have grated with some, particularly in Pergamos, the biblical teaching regarding the state or the civil government. Namely, that great confession, which is needed increasingly in recent years, that the state is not God. Because in our Western world and in other societies, the state is beginning to act as if it were God. It's beginning to make crimes of what people think, of what people say, of what people teach their children. These are not the domains of the state. And once God is banished from the civil sphere, the state takes his role more and more. And the truth regarding the state is that the state is to be a servant of God and is designed to punish the evildoers and to reward, by keeping safe, those who do well. Whereas when the state becomes more corrupt, it threatens those who do well and lets off the hook and goes gently with, and doesn't punish the way it should, the evildoers. So no sermons on Revelation Romans chapter 3, Pastor, or 1 Peter chapter 2. It wouldn't go down here, because Satan is especially working through a corrupt state. The truth regarding Antichrist and the end times would also have been controversial in Pergamos, because Pergamos, with its idolatry and Satan worship and adoration of Caesar, foreshadowing the final anti-Christian kingdom. You can complete the sentence. So in our church, we do not want any Bible studies for the ladies or for the men. No Bible studies on the book of Revelation or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or the book of Daniel. Not a good topic for Pergamos. Remember now from this morning how we saw Satan with his throne in Pergamos promote and defend his power. Education. The many books in parchment 2 in our library do not support the outrageous claims of your Christian religion, which we reckon is newly sprung up. The teachers at our university think that your religion is absurd and wicked. You don't have many of them in your church, do you? And the state, with the Roman proconsul and Roman law and Roman soldiers to defend the proconsul and even to enforce Roman law, put pressure on the church. And here's one. You Christians see that Caesar's representative, the mighty Caesar, that his representative, a man called Pontius Pilate, was guilty of a grave miscarriage of justice regarding your Jesus Christ. That's some accusation against our state, headed by a man who's now in heaven as God. And if you're going to maintain that confession, maybe we should help you follow him by killing you. So Jesus Christ says about this church, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And that wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to do that, because Satan's throne was there. It raises the question how we would fare with our witness, because as Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, ye are my witnesses that I am God. And if you cannot run with the foot soldiers, how can you run with the horses? To paraphrase Jeremiah. And if we struggle to hold fast Christ's name and maintain his faith at school, or in our neighbourhood, or at work, how would we fare in a city where Satan had his throne? Christ's commendation of the church at Pergamos, its good witness, his commendation is heightened not only by the place in which this good confession was made, but also by the time when it was made. Verse 13 says, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. You held fast my name, you maintained the truth, even when Antipas was martyred. You were steadfast, even during that particularly hot period in the recent past. And you saw this happen. It happened, his martyrdom, in Pergamos, your own home city. It says he was slain among you. Probably many, if not all, of the members witnessed that man's execution for the faith. And this slaying of Antipas, given the situation in Pergamos, and particularly the presence of the Roman council, leads me to conclude that his killing was at the behest of the state. It was not just some mob lynching, but it came at the end of the judicial process. He was executed with the gravity and process of civil jurisdiction. In this city, as a centre of education, we can take it that all the learning of the ungodly would have been mustered in order to win the argument and condemn Antipas as an evildoer and as worthy of the sentence executed upon him. So at Antipas, in the eyes of the state and the learned and the general population, wasn't some good man being put to death for the truth, but he was a vile criminal, and the world was a better place for his leaving it. This raises, of course, the very obvious question how this church would react if one of its members was executed by the state for his or her Christian faith. Let's say it's an elder, or one of the older saints, or younger saints, or the minister, or a married woman. And let's say we meet next Sunday, or do we meet next Sunday? Do we have a service next Sunday after one of our members has been executed to general acclaim and with widespread approval? Do you come to church next Sunday? Would you come to church if there was a service? Would you identify with a church who had just had a member killed as a vile criminal in the eyes of the state now, would you be interested in membership of a congregation like that? Or would you, and this has happened too in the Christian church, would you turn against Antipas? It's interesting that the Greek word Antipas means against, anti, and pas, all. Against all. You can see the argument here. Antipas, well, he was an extremist. He went too far. He was against all. Mind you, you remember Athanasius. All the world's against you, Athanasius. And he said, well, if all the world is against me, then I am against all the world. Because Jesus Christ really is God. Well, Antipas, against all, he was an extremist. He went too far. He was way too polemical. He was, in effect, asking for it. The man should have caught himself on, and he should have toned it down. Look at all the trouble that he made for us, as well as the trouble he made for himself and his family. And maybe that man Antipas was seeking martyrdom. What does Jesus Christ say about Antipas? He calls him in verse 13, my faithful martyr. Antipas was a martyr, which word means in the Greek and originally witness. He was a witness. He was a witness to my name. He held fast my name. He was a witness to my faith. He maintained it under pressure. He held fast to me and my truth, even unto death. He was a witness. He was a martyr. He was a faithful martyr. Jesus says, he wasn't a man who was playing the hero. He did it out of faithfulness to me and my words, which grace was wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. Jesus even called this man not just faithful martyr, but my faithful martyr. I own him and my witness. I, the Lord from heaven, testify that he belongs to me and that he, Antipas, is with me now. My faithful witness, Antipas. I commend you as a church and I command him. And that is quite a commendation. But then, after this glorious commendation of the church at Pergamos, comes Christ's criticism. But I have a few things against thee. How many things did he have against them? Well, in Ephesus, he had one thing against them. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. At Smyrna, he had nothing against them. No criticisms of Smyrna. One criticism of Ephesus, a really big one. None of Smyrna. And two criticisms of Pergamos. I have a few things against thee. They weren't small things. They were big things. But there weren't that many of them. They were big, but not numerous. They were two big things. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because, one, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also, number two, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, there are some who collapse these two things, verses 14 and 15, into one thing. But that's not the argument here. I have this against thee, verse 14, and then verse 15 says, so hast thou also those who hold this other false doctrine. Having said that, the two charges and criticisms of the church at Pergamos have some things in common. Both of them are failures in church discipline. Both of them are failures in church discipline. Verse 14 and verse 15. You will recall that Ephesus was good on church discipline. It disciplined the false apostles. Verse 2. It disciplined and hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 6. But Pergamos, it wasn't good on church discipline. It was bad on church discipline. It failed to discipline those who followed the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14. And those that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And of course, there are, by and large, two ways of going wrong regarding church discipline. You can be too strict, too narrow, too rigorous, too puritanical, which is rare in church history. It typically occurs in Anabaptistic churches. But it does happen. It's rare, but it does happen. The other error in church discipline, which is far more frequent, is for the church to be way too tolerant in its discipline. And in our day, this is the big threat. In our day, there are churches which tolerate just about every abomination under heaven in their members. And when they get to that point, they will tolerate everything except godly living and the truth. Tolerance has no place in church discipline. Tolerance. Criticism number one involves Balaam, or rather refers to the old Balaam in the sacred narrative in Numbers 22 through 25, and we had some sermons on that quite a number of years ago. You will remember that Balaam was a false prophet from Mesopotamia. He was called by King Balak to curse Israel. I'm going to give you a lot of money, Balaam, if you curse Israel. He tried time and time again to curse Israel because he loved filthy lucre, but God put his word in his mouth so that Balaam, in pure disgust, had to keep blessing Israel. And then, according to Numbers 31 verse 16, Balaam had a cunning plan. Namely, he went to Balak and said, if the Moabite and Midianite women would entice the Jewish men with all sorts of nice cooking and sexual intercourse, then we could drag them into worshipping at Baal Peor. And then if they sin with idolatry and fornication, then God will curse them, because the curse comes in the way of sin. And that's what happened. And that's recorded in Numbers 25, which we read earlier. And this is what was happening in the church. There were wicked men like Balaam who desired to destroy the church. There were some church members in Pergamos who held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. There were some members in the church who willed the destruction of the church in idolatry and fornication, and who knew fine well what they were doing and were seeking to ruin the congregation from within. And there were other members of the church who were fooled by this and became idolaters, eating food sacrificed to idols, and so broke the first commandment. And there were others who broke the seventh commandment, so that if they were young, single people, they were fornicators. That would be good for the future of the church, wouldn't it? That the young people were fornicating before idols. And if they were married people, they became thereby adulterers. That would be good for the marriages in the congregation. Would you like to be a member of that church, which tolerated modern-day Balaams, and tolerated idolaters and fornicators, and didn't discipline them. This is happening in our day. There are members who go to the Mass in Protestant churches, not disciplined. There are members who live in sin. Isn't that a terribly old-fashioned phrase? That is, they don't get married, they just shack up together. And they're members. And here we learn that it is biblical to name a heresy by the name of an older heresy. Here's sin in this church at Pergamos. And how is it identified? It said, Balaam. That's what's going on here in the church of Pergamos. Balaam, as it was happening in Numbers 25. It's essentially the same. Christ himself did this. He said, that sin at Pergamos, that's the old wickedness of Balaam taking a new form. And the Synod of Dort rightly did this too with the Arminian heresy. They said that Arminianism is just Pelagianism, an old heresy from the early church, wearing a new suit. Second criticism concerns the Nicolaitans. And you may remember that during an earlier sermon in this series dealing with the church of Ephesus, the Nicolaitans came up. I explained at that time that the Nicolaitans could be named thus. The word for people is in the word Nicolaitan, and then the word for victory, from which you get Nike, the trainers and sports goods. So victory over the people, which could mean that in this Nicolaitan idea, there was a wicked view of the office bearers, so the office bearers were to engage in tyranny and lord it over the people. It's interesting too that when you read the commentators who come from a more brethren type of worldview, they seek to use this in order to attack all church office. As if Revelation 2 and 3 isn't written to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church, and as if Acts chapter 20 doesn't refer to elders of the church of Ephesus, and as if 1 Timothy chapter 3, written to Timothy at Ephesus, didn't mention elders and deacons. That's one possible way of understanding the Nicolaitans, that there was an ungodly lording it of the office bearers over the members of the church, which would be a grievous fault. The other understanding, the one I personally incline towards, is that the Nicolaitans were antinomians. Anti, against. And nomos is the word for law. These people, these Nicolaitans, were antinomianism, against the law. That is, they taught lawless living among the saints. And I say that because of the connection between verses 14 and 15. Here's the sin of the doctrine of Balaam, involving idolatry and fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I think it's a sort of antinomianism. But if you differ from me with me in this, I won't have any great fault with you, because sometimes things in the scripture can hardly be proven with 100% certainty. I incline to this latter view because verse 15 talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and verse 6 refers to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There's an ideology of antinomianism that it really doesn't matter how you live. God forgives all sin. You can live whatever way you want. And then there's the doctrine, then there's the deeds of the Nicolaitans when they put that into practice and live lawlessly. And you can imagine then the serious problems there were in this church at Pergamos. There's the Balaamite doctrine. Teachers in the congregation willing the corruption of the church. Idolaters who are engaging in worship of false gods, fornicators and adulterers. And 1 Corinthians 5 says that those engaged in sexual immorality must be disciplined, and that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so that if you allow this to go undisciplined, the whole congregation will apostatize. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." And here were people who were eating even at the Lord's Supper with idolaters and fornicators in the church. Then you have the Nicodemite doctrine, antinomian thinking, contrary to the law. And 1 Timothy 1, amongst other places, deals with those who teach contrary to the law, excoriates them very sharply. Contrary to the truth of sanctification. And Paul says in Romans 6 verse 1, you know, shall we do evil that good may come? That their damnation is just. And there I'm referring to chapter 3 verse 8. God forbid, we shall not sin, that grace may abide. Antinomian thinking, antinomian deeds. And here, this church failed with church discipline because it did not excommunicate these people. And there's quite a lot of them too. It did not even admonish them. It didn't even start church discipline. Verse 14 says, Christ speaking, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Baal." You have in your church, you have these people presently, currently, in your church as members in good standing. Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And Christ so detests the error of the Nicolaitans that any time he mentions it, he keeps adding, "which I also hate." And these people were untouched. Now this question ought to have been forming in your mind, how do we put these two things together? But here's this church that Jesus Christ commends for being strong in persecution, very strong. And here's this church which is criticized for being weak in church discipline, very weak, with two separate parties engaged in gross immorality and false teaching. And how come both strong in persecution, weak in church discipline? Surely it would be bad in both, or good in both, but not good in one and bad in the other. How come? Why is this? Is it because this church couldn't fight on two fronts at the one time? It expended all its energy when it was being persecuted. And in the other front, it gave in on. Is it because this church only looked for the enemy without, the ungodly world, and forgot about the enemy within, wicked doctrine and lifestyle of its own members? Is it because this church got so caught up with the idea of toleration, that is, we want toleration from the state so that we're not persecuted, that they then thought, well, we ought therefore to tolerate within our own ranks people of false doctrine and wicked lifestyle? Is it that this church was good on doctrine, and so it kept the faith and maintained Christ's name by the persecution, but was weak on ethics? It actually wasn't that one, because verse 14 says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So what was it? There is one common factor, though, involving both the strength, faithfulness and persecution, and the weakness as regards church discipline. And it brings us back to the initial issue, geography. Demonic geography. Satan had his throne in Pergamos, which meant spiritual geography. He was after this congregation. And Satan here is like Balaam. Remember, Balaam tried to get Israel. He tried to curse them, and that didn't work. And then he thought about it and said, if I can just entice them into idolatry through fornication with attractive women,
I didn't get them in the short grass, I'll get them in the long grass.
Well, here Satan tried two things with the church at Pergamos. First of all, persecution, and that didn't work. And then he tried the allurement of fornication and good meals at the idol shrines, maybe even Asclepius, or Zeus, or Athene, and antinomianism in general. This teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to watch always against various pitfalls. If Satan cannot get us with false doctrine, he may attack the minister. If he doesn't get it that way, he may attack through weak elders, or he may try schism, and if you repel him in those areas, he may try and get slander and evil speaking going in the church, and if that fails, his next ploy could be to use worldliness. He never ends. He keeps at it. And we need to move to the calling. The calling for this church is, in one word, it's the same calling with the first church, Ephesus, one word, repent. This is what you have been doing. Repent. It's evil. You must turn from it. Stop doing the wickedness and pursue lawful church discipline. And then comes the threat. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will come to the church, says Jesus Christ. I will come to the church. Now, it doesn't say in so many words what he will come to do. In the church of Ephesus, the letter to them, he says, I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick. Is that the idea here? I believe so. And I believe so because if the church does not repent and exercise church discipline, then Christ will come and take away the church's candlestick, because the sins that are mentioned here, idolatry and fornication, remember fornication, 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and false doctrine will mean the death of the church. If you don't repent, I will come quickly and take away your candlestick. You will no longer be a church. You might still have your building. You might still worship. You may be there 50 years' time with a building and a people, but you're not a true church. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, the whole church, and will fight against them, those indulging in the wicked lifestyle and doctrine of verses 14 and 15, the Balaamite and Nicolaitan errors, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, that sharp, two-edged sword. Maybe that means he kills some of them, as Christ did, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It certainly means even greater spiritual hardening and blinding. Repent. And then the threat. The whole church shall come to you quickly, and he'll fight against the false teachers. And as an encouragement to obey this calling, he promises, to those who overcome, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna, you understand, was that food given to Israel during the wilderness wanderings, which was a type and picture of Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven, the true manna. And those who overcome, I will give the spiritual sustenance, strength, and the hidden manna, the manna you can't currently see, the invisible Christ. And I will give you something else. I will give you a white stone. I'm not going to bother you with all the different understandings here. I take the white stone to refer to the stone which indicates innocence at a judicial trial. The judges, after the case had been heard, would have a black stone and a white stone. If you thought the person was guilty, you throw in the black stone. And if you believe the person to be innocent, you give them a white stone. You will be vindicated. You are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The world accuses you and says all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, but I justify you. And in this stone is a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And this new name is mentioned in other places in Scripture, like Isaiah 62 verse 2 and 65 verse 15. The new name speaks more of sanctification, the new name, your new identity in the everlasting kingdom of God, when you will be entirely transformed by the Spirit, perfectly fitted for your place in the new world. A new name, a new character, a holy, spotless, unblameable nature. And you will know it. Nobody else will know it. Because you have your place in the body of Jesus Christ. And he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, make us wise unto salvation and wise unto church salvation, that we may be steadfast in the faith. Give us grace in church discipline and in handling persecution, that in all things we may hold fast Christ's name and his faith. Amen.